Yeah, I think we got it. Thanks. Now, Pastor and his wife today are at an Arizona conference pastoral couple retreat. They are required to be there. Now, I've been through that from both sides and know how that is. I'm sure they'd just as soon be here as there, but I pray God's blessing on them as the conference ministers to them in a special way this weekend. Shall we bow our heads together? Lord, we've prayed already, but somehow I feel a need of just looking into your eyes and asking that you will help us all, including this man doing the praying right now, to see you, to recognize you, to worship you on this very special part of the during this very special part of the year, and on this very special Sabbath, in Jesus' name, amen. So much of the Christian story, or the Christmas story, both, is about expectations. What did we expect God to do? How did we expect him to do it? What did we think of when the prophets, and I'm taking the whole world of believers into purview right now, what were they thinking? What are we thinking as we read the prophets that the Messiah would come? Those were expectations were very huge in the Jewish mind when Jesus came. They're still very present in our minds as we think of the second coming, but also today as we look back to the first. Tom and Sue are expecting. You got me? What are they expecting? A baby. We know what we're talking about. Now, while they're sitting there, or whatever they're doing, thinking about the baby that's coming, what are some of the things that go through their minds? Well, you have the physical things like, and nowadays, of course, we've got all sorts of gizmos to find out, but what will this baby be? Will it be a boy or a girl or a boy? Will he or she have brown eyes or blue eyes? Blonde hair? Brown hair, red hair. What are the factors that go into his genetic structure, and we try to generalize from that, from all the earmarks that are about us, what this baby's going to look like? Then you get a little further, and you start to say, what world is this baby coming into? I wonder what things will be like as she grows up. I wonder how he or she will handle a world like this. I wonder how we will handle her in a world like this, or him. And then the baby comes. And you knew I'd do this, didn't you? Those of you who know, we have a new granddaughter. And you just want to do what? If you're a grandparent anyway, or a parent, what do you want to do? Hold her. Even us blokes, you know? We want to hold her too, and I'm going to say her if you don't mind. And it's just as well we say her, because so often we get stuck on he. And you should have seen my wife. Oh, it was terrible. And even more than Claire, you should have seen my son, Jonathan. Oh, he doesn't like, he's sort of inhibited like I am, and he doesn't kind of always, you know, show his feelings. But he's besotted with this little girl. And it's a beautiful thing to see. And then you come, and there she is, as I first remember it, because you see, my wife had to hold Addie first. I wasn't allowed to do that first. And so there is Claire sitting on the couch with the baby in her arms. And what am I doing? I'm about this close to Addie, and I'm looking into her face. Now, come on. And I'm saying what? Oh, what a beautiful, beautiful, beautiful baby. And what's happening down in here? Oh, I don't know why, but I don't even know her. I've seen her for 3 minutes, 4 minutes, and I'm already madly in love with her. And it's a beautiful thing, isn't it? And you also have to start thinking to yourself as you look her right in the eyes, I wonder how she's going to do at school. I wonder what she'll do with the realities of life. I wonder who she will become. I wonder what sort of a woman she'll be. You naturally think all those things. Who is this little boy who came 2,000 plus years ago? Who was he? Why the fuss? And obviously it's not a fuss. It's, if it's true, then you can't sit here or stand here or pace around the pulpit. You can't do it like you did it before. The implications of his personality, the implications of his character, the implications of his being are so immense. And the effect of his life, what he taught, what he was, how he treated people, the love of God, so, to use an old word, so, but that's a wonderful word, so manifest in him. And suddenly you realize, now I know why we give gifts at Christmas. I don't think, unfortunately, we think about it all that much this way, but what a gift. And what gifts come with him? Perhaps the greatest of all, aside from him himself, is him coming in another form, as it were, which is the Holy Spirit, who is here with us present today. And all the gifts and all the fruits that come from that Spirit. And then you have a text like we read in our scripture this morning. It was a long one, I'll grant you, but boy, go back and read it this afternoon. It's fabulous. But that one text that says, in him dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And I say, God, what in the world? How could you have thought up such a thing? Only you would think of such a thing. And then you go to John 1, a favorite, mysterious, mysterious chapter to me, because it's so amazing. I don't know all it's saying by a long shot. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. And the Word was God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life. And the life was what? The light of the world. He came to his own, and I want to talk a bit about this morning. He came to his own. That's you and me, by the way. It's not a bunch of Jews. Excuse me, I need to say it that way. It's you and me. He came to his own, and his own received him not. But to as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons, and come on now, and daughters of God. Why? Is that true? Is that true? Wow, of course it's true. Is that who I am because of him? Am I a son of God? Is Gail a daughter of God? Oh, my, yes. Let's not doubt that. That's part and parcel of who he was, of his mercy and his grace and the wonder of his presence within and around and among us. It's what it is. But you know, it's a funny thing. Yeah, we kind of switch gears a little bit. It's a funny thing, but I began philosophizing this week as I thought about this sermon. Not as though I hadn't thought of it before, but I never quite thought of it the way I did this week. Why do we wrap our gifts? It's a nice custom. I mean, you've got red, white, silver. Marge? You should go to Marge's house. It's a wonderful place to visit if you haven't been already. And you've got all these wonderful colors around. And you come to Christmas. I don't know what Marge's house is like at Christmas. She never invites me on Christmas. I'm just teasing. I'm just teasing, Len. But here are these brightly wrapped gifts with big ribbons and floral kinds of, I don't know, what do you call those things you sit on the top of a gift? How's it? Bows and, yeah. You have all of that, and it's lovely, and it all sits there under a Christmas tree. When I was growing up, we had some of that, but it wasn't as big a thing over there where I grew up as it is here, especially not back in those years. Sometimes, especially at birthday times, when we tended to get the biggest gifts rather than at Christmas time, the gift was wrapped in a little, maybe it was a little gift. It was like the watch that I wanted my dad to get me, that he had some special deal up in the Congo where he'd buy these watches and he'd bring them home. And I wanted one of those Oros watches. Never heard of them since. And so he comes back with his watch, this watch for me. He comes back with this watch, and it's in a brown, wrapped in ugly brown paper. And I'm saying, what is it? You know, I don't know. Probably he's folded up a handkerchief and put it in there for me. We hated to get handkerchiefs, by the way. Don't you remember that? You never got handkerchiefs. Oh, man. My grandmother on my dad's side was a great one for giving handkerchiefs, you know. And I love her, though. But the thing just doesn't look like it's worthy of much at all. And yet inside that box was the Oros. And I was delighted. But it's wrapped up. Here's my point, if I can get to it. It's wrapped up in a little ugly box that kind of puts you off. Are you with me? It kind of makes you question, you know? And then you come to Jesus, and the swaddling clothes and the donkey's feed box, in other words, the manger, and as the NIV has about swaddling clothes, it just says, dressed in cloths. Well, I mean, where do you find stuff in the middle of the night in Bethlehem in those days to really wrap up your baby properly? So you grab whatever is close by, and that's what he's dressed in. You get the picture. And where do you lay him? Well, now, Jonathan and Hagen, my son and daughter-in-law, they bought all the stuff you can imagine to put Addie in. But there ain't nothing like that in Bethlehem, not even a place to lay their heads, so that the innkeeper says, as is well known in the story, go out there, stay with the donkeys, and all that they smell like, and all that they are up to. And you say, this is he who is made, is the express image of God, who embodies everything that God is? Doesn't make sense. And you see, I'm so convinced, from my own experience at least, that we have terrible trouble with this. Ellen White says a beautiful thing. We've been discussing it in our Sabbath school class, or quoted it a couple times. But we're in constant danger, and this is a huge danger, by the way, huge. We're in constant danger of getting above the simplicity of the gospel. Oh God, what a glorious relief it was to my soul in the best and most principled way, the most beautiful thing to surrender and say, I don't have the righteousness that I need. No matter how hard I try, no matter how much I depend on the Holy Spirit to live in his life out, Christ's life out through me, glorious as that experience is, wonderful as it is, no matter what I do, I can stand on my spiritual head and crawl down the aisle on my spiritual legs, and I still know that I've come up short. And the nearer I come to Jesus, the more I know it. And suddenly to say, God, this thing that you have rejected, this brown paper bag that doesn't look like what you want, that looks second class, that looks cheap. And you suddenly say, his righteousness, the 33 years that he lived on this planet, and what he did as he lived those 33 years, dying for me, rising for me, ascending to heaven for me, sitting at the right hand of God for me, just as if I was sitting there myself. That all of that, and that's very much from Paul, what I'm referring to, Paul's writing. That life, that singular, beautiful, amazing, simple life is my life. My life is hid with Christ in God. And then you realize, a little bit at least, what Christmas is all about. And you see, I don't want to be a Grinch. I think my wife would testify, at least most of the time I'm not. But what happened to Christmas is largely what's happened to the church in general. And I'm not out to condemn, to criticize, but rather to just lay out before us something that I think is important. And that we live so much with the bright colored paper, with the ribbons. And I love bright colored paper and ribbons, but we live so much with that that it actually becomes a deterrent. It actually becomes a distraction from that thing which is essential, that thing which is magnificent, that thing which is altogether lovely, that thing, that one who is the chiefest among 10,000. I want to tell you, with a little risk, because I've done it before here or there, I don't believe I've done it for the whole congregation, so I'll make that my excuse. What I'm saying is I want to tell you about a dream that my sister had. I've told it, I think, in prayer meeting, and I know to my class, Sabbath school class, but I want to tell it in a way and with implications that go beyond what I have so far. I don't think my sister would mind me telling you that she was, to use the words of a very fine writer I know, that she had been, if I can make excuses for her, inoculated by what she experienced from church people as she grew up in the very heart of the church, with my father being a church dignitary and church, and people particularly saying of naughty preachers, kids like she was, and I was. Wow, look at that. She'd grown up amid all of that, and then she'd done all kinds of reading. She's an avid reader, and she and I, since we've grown up at least, not much before that, have become like that. And so she left the side of Christ. And she not only left his side, she left the church. And she essentially became an atheist. And she and I would go at it hammer and tongs. I hope not too many hammers or too many tongs, but we used to discuss this roundly. And we've always gotten along well as the two of us have grown up. And finally, among other things happening in her life, I just don't have time to go into them all, she has a dream. It's Excuse me, this is very moving to me. She has a dream. She's sitting in her little condo there on the 8th floor of this high-rise building near the General Conference. And in her dream, she's sitting there on the couch. And in her dream, she's sitting there, I think reading a book, if I'm not mistaken, which at least would be typical of her. And there's a knock at the door. And in her dream, she knows exactly who's at the door. She knows exactly who's at the door. Please, I need to emphasize that. Who is it? Who does she know it is? Behold, I stand. What a beautiful picture he gives us of himself. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and sup with him and he with me. Wow. What a picture. What a picture of God. So contrary to what we sometimes paint and seems so marvelously orthodox in our churches. It really is. We need to watch it. And what does she say to herself when she hears that knock that somehow is a distinctive knock to her? What does she think? She says, forget it. She says, I'm not going to open that door. I'm going to sit right here and do just what I'm doing. I don't want any more to do with that stuff. It's no wonder she doesn't want much to do with it. If you remember some of my descriptions, trying to make good or bad excuses for her, are you with me? And then you see, it's an awful thing. How could you do this to somebody? But what happens? There's another knock. And she begins to get uncomfortable. She doesn't like this persistence too much. And she says, I wish he would stop that. I am not going to go to the door. And she settles back in. And she's just rereading that last paragraph for the fifth time. And what happens? There's another knock. And she says, ah. She puts the book aside. I'm embellishing her dream just a little. She puts the book aside. And she goes over undecisively, but nevertheless with some irritation. And she takes the little chain, you know, off the door. And she opens the door, and there he is. There he is in the dream. And their eyes meet. And she says to herself, he's not at all what I thought he was. He actually, honestly, and she feels that the penny drops, and she understands it, and she knows it. And what is it? That he loves her. That he loves her like you wouldn't believe, like she couldn't even know. And here is this blasting of all those old expectations that she had. All those things that she had carefully worked out to wall her off from him. One look into his eyes, really into his eyes, and it's gone, all that stuff. And she is now beautifully in relationship with him. And that dream to me, it could be me. Now you see me to be, don't you? Aren't I a very circumspect fella? You know, I really am. I even went to the General Conference. I have a Doctor of Ministry. I am a fifth generation Adventist, a fourth generation minister. I have served just about 30 feet away from the General Conference president in that building down there in Silver Spring. And besides that, I think you probably think I'm a fairly decent Christian, don't you? Sometimes, maybe. And what? Do I need to go to the door? Is there more for me to learn? Do I have misconceptions of what he's really like? Do I react to ugly little brown gift-wrapped stuff that really is what I've been desiring all my life? No wonder Ellen White calls that most marvelous, I think, of her books, what? The Desire of Ages. That's all I want. And that is truly what God gave us. There's so much that we could read. Please reread the scripture. It talks of him breaking down the wall of partition over in Colossians 1 or 2. It talks of him breaking down the wall of partition between us. But in black and white, come on now, between Republican and Democrat, Democrat and Republican. Can you believe that one nowadays? He's broken down these walls of partition. He's raised up together with Christ Jesus. We are ushered into the family of God. He who believes in me has eternal life, and I'll raise him up at the last day. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. And we can't even begin to summarize. It's so frustrating. I got a dozen texts here that I said I was going to share with you, but I promise you I won't. But it probably would be good to do so. Of what he accomplished for us. Of the reality that today we sit and celebrate on Sabbath at Christmas time. He brought it all to life and light in him. And once again, to as many as received him. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. Why? Because of the things we've been saying. But to as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, the daughters of God. Sons and daughters of God. Wow. And then we should spend at least another hour. I promise you I won't. We should spend at least another hour on what happened at the cross. What a stupid-looking thing. Now, let me use the word stupid. It's hard for me to do it, but I will. Scandalous. A fiasco. That the greatest leader of all time, the very Son of God, would die on an ignominious cross. And we have so aggrandized Christmas, and we have so aggrandized Easter, and we made them all these marvelous, sweet, lovely things. And they are that. But before they are that, they are what? Horrible and cruel and amazing. And the cross especially. And he goes and he dies there under those circumstances for me. Now, come on, I know we say this often, but do you believe it? Do you believe that the cross bought for you full standing with God? That even though you are a sinful human being, not only by behavior, which you only pop out with every now and again, maybe too often, but by nature, you are fallen. And he takes his unfallen humanity and his perfect behavior, and he says, Mike, this is yours. This is yours, man. Dance and sing, would you, even if you're a good Adventist? Dance and sing. And so you take the swaddling clothes, and you take the manger, and you take the cross, and then you move on to the resurrection, and on to the ascension, and on to him sitting by the right hand of God, and you have our whole life mapped out for us. Our whole life, from beginning to end, his life is our life, and we serve him within that magnificent context. God bless us this Christmas. God bless us this Christmas. As we get beyond, let's enjoy good stuff. But as we get beyond that and see what it's really celebrating, and wherever we are, we say, I'm yours, Lord. I can't help it. I got to open the door. I got to see you. I got to look at you eye to eye. I got to hold you in my arms. I got to look into your eyes, not only as a babe, but as a risen Savior. I've got to look at you all the way. God, take this unruly life of mine and rule it yourself from right in here. Shall we pray? Lord, what can we say but thank you, just as we do when we receive that gift that we have longed for forever. When as little children, our parents, our Father, gives us the very gift that we almost didn't realize we wanted more than anything else, but there he has. He stepped forward and he's given it, and he's given it at great expense. And as we look, we say, thank you, O God. Help me to live according to your way and yours alone. In Jesus' name, amen.